For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So let's take a look at James chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Here's where the topic comes out. He says, "My brothers and sisters, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your gathering with gold ring and fine clothes, and there's also a poor man dressed in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my feet,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" Okay, and so here, James is introducing a kind of a universal human problem, which is that we favor certain people over others. And I want us to think about this just a little bit together here tonight, and then really dive into James's response, which is really pretty awesome and actually has application well beyond this particular issue he's raising here. But this is an important one, personal favoritism. And the idea is we want to understand, what does this look like? And on the one hand, we can say that favoring certain people over others is pretty much normal human nature, being drawn to certain kinds of people. We do that instinctively, I think, naturally. I was thinking about that this week, is it wrong to feel more comfortable or more yourself or whatever around certain kinds of people than others? I'm not sure that that's true. And it seems to me that there are people that we have a certain affinity with that are like us, and so we identify with them. And for that reason, feel more drawn to them. There are people whose competence just elicits a sense of trust in them. You know, a person that carries themselves in a certain level of competence, they've accomplished some things in life, and therefore we respect them. Or even, too, there are people just with certain personalities or a sweetness of their character or physical characteristics that we just are drawn to or attracted by. And I think that these things are really solidly within the realm of what's normal. And that's not the kind of problem that James is talking about here at all. There is that natural tendency to identify with people who are sort of, you know, that you feel like a kinship with. There are trust issues with people who are competent. We respect those who are accomplished, and we're attracted to certain kinds of folks. Absolutely. But what James is talking about is a little different, a little deeper. He says, getting to a heart issue, an internal issue, a motivational issue, he says, you've become judges with evil motives. And now, see, it seems like the issue is not just that we favor certain kinds of people, but that we have a judgmental attitude towards other people. And that is something that's a problem when we get to that place. So what does that look like? What does that mean? And I think a lot of us would feel like, well, you know, yeah, I feel like everyone's welcome in my presence. I'm not a person who is prejudicial in any way. And yet, I wonder how we might wrestle with a few questions sort of getting us moving in this direction. Do we really take notice of people's appearance and kind of categorize them on the basis of that? Do we treat people who are wealthy differently than people who are poor? Does age factor into how we relate to a person? How about their educational level? Maybe some people are more articulate than others, and we may feel that we put more respect behind certain people than others for that reason. Issues of personality, gender. Some of us may be struggling in this area as well, based upon maybe our own past or whatever it might be. Issues of ethnicity. Maybe we hold certain people in contempt, or we're tempted to judge them perhaps because of the opinions they hold, the ideas that they have. Or my favorite, which is that I am willing to judge someone based upon their failures, especially if their failures are different than my failures. And because why? Well, because that's just the way we are. We want to feel better about ourselves than the next guy. So anyway, the point is, I think that we do have issues of judgment. Here are the questions I've asked myself about this. Do I have a problem? Well, okay, here's one thought. Why do you choose some to be your friends while avoiding others? We're all selective about our friends, aren't we? I think we are. Why is that? And what is that really saying about what's going on in our own heart, that grid that we have where we'll select some and we'll select out others to be friends? Is it possible that we may be dealing actually in our heart with an attitude of judgment toward those people that we choose not to draw near to as friends? How about this? Why are you willing to think and speak badly of certain people? Now, I know that only a few of you ever do this. But I would suggest that that there are those people who come to mind that we are very quick to write off, that we are willing to assess negative motivations to, that we are willing to characterize, and that we're also willing to talk smack about. And that may be right there a real window into a heart problem that may say something a lot more about ourselves than it does about them. Or why do some people make you feel just uncomfortable around them? Or angry? Or offended? Could it be that we have judged them and categorized them in such a way that makes us look good and makes them somehow inferior to us? Like James says, you know, come sit at my feet. You're worthy of sitting at my feet. I'm better than you. Here's a question. Why do we blame people for their misfortune? And don't say you don't do that, because you're lying to yourself. We do that. That's another part of human nature in this fallen world. It's almost instinctual that we do it. Why are the people poor? It's because they're lazy. Why are the people fighting? It's because they, you know, are too primitive to get along. Or whatever it is, we've got all kinds of reasons we figured out for why people deserve what they have in life. And of course, since we're not suffering, that works out well for us. And so James is dealing with a group of people, with many groups of people actually peppered throughout the Roman Empire, who are struggling in this way, as all groups of people will do. And yes, indeed, even in your home church, loving as it is, we will find also certain strains of prejudice, of judging, right within that group itself. And at the end of our little talk tonight, we're going to bring up some of my friends who illustrate this point exactly. So it's kind of a sweet story. I put that in your mind right now so that you can kind of anticipate when that comes up, because it's kind of cool. Let's look at what James has to say, though, about this problem. He says, starting in verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? And do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" And so now James is talking in his usual James-ish kind of way. And he's kind of talking in extreme terms so that everyone is going to understand what his point is, which is that it's really crucial that the base of prejudice is that we are viewing other people's worth, their significance, in our own terms. How do they measure up to me? Or how do they measure up to the things that I value? And James is saying here, that's a very poor place to start. That if we really want to understand how to view people, we have to view them from the point of view of how does God view them. And he says, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God? And so here, where in the ancient world, there was this belief, and especially among people of Jewish background, which James is writing to, who believed that you have the lot in life you have because of your relative moral worth, and if you are therefore poor and struggling, must be because of some deep flaw within your character. It's, in other words, you're poor because it's your own fault. And that was absolutely the teaching in the Jewish community of Jesus, of James's day. And so these Christians then, with these Jewish backgrounds, are coming in to this community with exactly that outlook. And James feels that it's important to, to speak to that. And I think so. I think seeing things God's way is very important. And so he selects specifically the issue of the poor. And, you know, from God's point of view, poverty is not so bad. Because in the teachings of Jesus and his teaching about the kingdom, everything is reversed. Blessed, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, are the poor. They're blessed by God. Which means, one, that contrary to how their brethren may view them, God views them as blessed. God views them as special, as people worthy of honor. And the whole framework of Jesus' teaching fits into this description exactly. That the kingdom of God is all about the unlikely. It's all about the reversals of what you would expect. And so Jesus hangs around with the representative crowd that really are a part of the kingdom, which are basically the 12 losers that followed him around for 3.5 years, which are the prostitutes that were comfortable in Jesus's presence, the criminal element, like tax collectors, like the unclean, like lepers and people like that, even Gentiles. Jesus was willing to sit down and he was willing to hang out with. Why? Because that's what God is interested in. And people who are unlikely to succeed from the world's perspective are exactly the people who, from God's point of view, are really in there with him. Why? Because of the humility. Why? Because they sense the need, I think. I think that's pretty clearly what's at stake there. A relationship with God is an equal opportunity thing. God welcomes all people into their presence, but you have to sometimes be at a place to hear his voice. And it's when we suffer and when we are the poor, the outcast, when we are deeply aware of our guilt, then the good news about being reconciled with God, not on the basis of how good I am, but on his mercy towards me in the cross, that becomes really special news. That's great news. And so that's why Jesus can say that these are the folk who are the closest to the kingdom of God. And that's what James is really saying here. The blessings of God on those who are least likely from the worldly perspective to seem like they would be blessed by God. Because why? Because they don't seem like they deserve it. Ah, there's the key qualification. If you don't deserve it, then you're the closest, because now you're open to a gift. So we in the kingdom of God are the island of misfit toys. That's what we are. We're a bunch of weirdos. And, you know, so you may seem like you're okay, but then you put you next to somebody else and all of a sudden things are a little askew. And then we add several dozen other people and all of a sudden we've got this Picasso-esque picture. And at the end of the day, the kingdom of God's, the beauty of the kingdom of God is that we who are weird are one. And that's an awesome thing. And James is just basically bringing us back to the reality that it's not how we look, how we conduct ourselves. It's just that humble heart that says, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner, that enables us to just come right on in and become a part of this community of people who are broken in our own various kinds of ways and are called upon then to share in life together in the Spirit. So that's kind of cool. And then what does that mean specifically? What does it look like then to be a part of a community of misfit toys, of people who don't necessarily always fit my ideal of what I think, you know, we ought to be about or what we ought to look like or how we ought to sound or whatever? This is where James now is getting very practical. Let's take a look. He says in verse 8, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, he says, you're doing pretty well. That's easy. Or is it? What is he saying? He's saying what we want to do is we want to love in a Christ-like way. That the way that really different, really banged up people who are just living lives that are very different from one another, experience this beautiful unity, this real sense of community, this real inclusion, this drawing the life of God from one another and just having that sort of thing go on, is at the heart of it that we are willing to follow Christ into our relationships, that we love our neighbor as ourselves. This is the prime directive of Scripture. It's called the royal law. It's called the law of liberty. It's called the greatest commandment. It's called the golden rule. It's called all manner of things in the teaching of Scripture. And it contains these two crucial elements. The first, that there is the question of my neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. The Pharisees asked Jesus this question, who is my neighbor? Because, the Pharisees, the religious authorities, were kind of like a lot of us. We congregate around people who are like us socioeconomically and in terms of attitudes and things like that. And so it's sometimes not too hard to look at your neighborhood and say, oh, I love my neighbors. Why? Well, because they love me, of course. They're like me. We need each other, so we band together, or whatever it is. But that's not Jesus. How Jesus answers this question, who is my neighbor? He says, my neighbor is defined in terms, and he gives the parable of the Good Samaritan. My neighbor, as it turns out, is anyone who needs me. That's who my neighbor is. It's this totally unselective love of God toward any who need what God so abundantly has supplied me. That is my neighbor. That's what qualifies me for being the neighbor. And so it's really interesting and sort of ironic that Jesus would choose a Samaritan, a person who is considered, of course, by mainstream Judaism to be outside the blessing and promises of God. And that this Samaritan would illustrate neighborliness by coming alongside and meeting the physical needs of a person who would be ritually unclean by religious standards, and to give everything that was needed for this guy to recuperate and to get back at it. That's who's my neighbor. And this is why prejudice is a specifically big problem, this giving preference to some and not to others. It's because in that selectivity, we are making lines, we are making distinctions between people that God does not make. Do you have difficult people in your life? That was funny. Of course you have difficult people in your life. What makes them difficult? It's because you know in your heart that they're your neighbor. And you're resisting the teaching of Jesus to love them as your neighbor. That's why. That's really at the bottom of it. The golden rule is to do unto others as others you'd have others do unto you. That's Jesus in Matthew 7. That's the Sermon on the Mount. That's where this teaching comes from that James is plugging into. And that's a very important part of this. He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Other religions have a kind of a version of the golden rule. Buddhism, for instance, has a teaching, never do to others what you would not want them to do to you. Never do to others what you would not want them to do to you. Do you see how that's just a little different than what Jesus is saying here? Do unto others as you want others to do unto you. The other version of it, which says don't harm anyone, don't do something to somebody that you wouldn't want them to do to you, basically is to say, I'm doing okay as long as, hey, I'm not hurting anybody. I'm not stolen from anybody. I've not roughed somebody up. I've not cussed them out or done whatever. So, I must be okay. But man, that's not what Jesus teaches. It's not the lack of doing harm that he calls us to. It's the active, initiating willingness to love in an active way our neighbor, whoever that is, just like we love ourselves. Well, you say, I don't really love myself that much. Nice try. You know, you do too. You're dressed. So it means that you care about how other people think of you. You ate today, which means that you are willing to meet the pressing needs of your body. Yeah, I mean, let's face it. We have a deep and abiding passion for ourselves. We are completely all in committed to ourselves. And so Jesus, in recognizing that that is true, and of course this is rooted also in the Old Testament as well, is just basically saying, look, if you want to know where it's at and what does it really mean to care for one another in a way that I'm about, just look at how you love yourself, you think about yourself, you really think about yourself, you make plans for yourself, you nurture yourself, you do all these things for yourself. And now, what about we do this? Let's turn the mirror into a window. And let's begin viewing other people with that same deep commitment that we have to ourselves. What people? Our neighbors. What neighbors? Well, anyone who is in our lives, who has the need of the things that God in His mercy has given to us. And James says, hey, if you're doing that, you're doing pretty well. So there you go. How you doing? And then he goes on. Here's the second point. Verse 9. If you show partiality, he says. Now, if you are really privileging some people at the expense of others, if you've got this condescending view of others, if you've written certain people off, things like that, he says, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. And I know what you're thinking right now. I am neither an adulterer nor a murderer. So I must be okay. And you can think that way if you want, just for a minute. Because James goes right at it. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. And he is really now speaking right to the heart of the fake spirituality that is always a part of God's people, sadly. And something that we are always needing to lean against, to turn from. That idea that, well, because I haven't done harm, I haven't done all these things, I've obeyed all the thou shalt nots, that I must be like, you know, doing all right, feeling all right, as the song said. And this, according to James, really amounts to a selective, legalistic kind of obedience. Remember, the context is the golden rule. Love other people in the same way that you would want them to love you. And so that this comes in here as a qualification, and just in case you're wanting to convince yourself that you're really doing pretty well because of the things that you're not doing. And James is your enemy, if that's what you think. The law, as he describes it here, he says, if you stumble in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. You haven't violated the law any more than the adulterer or murderer, he says. The law is a contract with 613 clauses. Read them and weep. There's a lot of morality in there. Which means a lot of opportunity for failure. Which means that if you violate, we got lawyers around here. He could speak to this. John's a lawyer. Kevin Abrams is a lawyer. We got a lot of lawyers around here. how many clauses of a contract does it take to violate before the contract is null and void? Half? Two-thirds? One. One violation. That's all it takes. And so, see, this is very important, especially, again, to this audience that James is writing to that is so about, you know, doing the right thing, being good, this type of thing. And James is basically just saying, you know, let's beware the fact that we're not the moral superior of these other people. If we have violated the law in one place, we're just as guilty as anybody else. And what that means then is that self-righteousness is out. Is out. You say to yourself, well, yeah, I think that I'm more good than bad. The balancing scales thing, right? Well, maybe you are, but I doubt it. The question is, who cares? If you, and this is important to understand, this is James. James who is saying, if you keep the law perfectly, but you violate one of the 613 clauses, you're guilty of the whole thing. You could never come before God on the basis of your performance. It's out. It's not possible. It doesn't matter that you violated it fewer times than the other person. You're both guilty. And if you are willing to hear that message from the Word of God, then you are ready for something really sweet, which is that it was never God's intent that you would present yourself to God for His acceptance based upon your performance, based upon how am I doing according to the dictates of morality. Grace is the idea that that's not what God is calling us to. He's not saying, try to be better. Try to be better. Try to be better. He's saying it's already too late for that. And what you need is forgiveness. And that forgiveness is something that God is offering you completely freely without cost. Without cost. He's just saying, why don't you just come to me with honesty and say, I am guilty. And I, you know, I'm not guilty like Charles Manson or Adolf Hitler guilty, but I'm guilty. And I my own conscience accuses me. And I realize that that is an issue between you and me and you, God, because you're holy, you're perfect. And so I'm asking you then, please, on the basis of your mercy, will you forgive my sin? And that, at its core, is the Christian message. Not clean yourself up, not self-improvement, I'm trying to be better. But it's receiving the gift of acceptance before God, not on the basis of a law that we simply cannot satisfy. Then James goes on. This is the third and final point, and in some ways it's the most important of all of them. And maybe in some ways the most difficult one to grasp, too. He says in verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, this law that we've talked about, the law of love. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. There's awkwardness in this language, and I want to unpack it a little bit here because there's some important parts of this as well. The point he's making is this general principle, mercy triumphs over judgment, that grace wins at the end. That's a very important message, and how we get to it's going to matter. He talks first about the idea he calls the law of liberty, this idea that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says that's a law, but it's a law of a certain kind. It's a law that produces freedom. That in other words, there's a blessing here. This is kind of important, folks. When we think about the law, The Bible describes the law, God's moral requirements, as an opportunity to experience his blessing. It's a very different view of the law that maybe some of us have here, but it's an important piece of it. What James is saying is what the scriptures teach, and which is that not law versus grace, for instance. That's an issue, but it's a different kind of issue. He's going to talk about that later in chapter 2, and we're going to come back to that next time, and we're going to talk about the issue of my standing before God based upon my performance, law, versus God's mercy, grace. But at this stage of the game, he's arguing a different point, and what he is saying is that this law that God calls us to is an opportunity to experience real freedom. He puts it like this in verse 25 of chapter 1. He says, the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, the thing we just described, and abides by it, not as a forgetful hearer, but as an effectual doer, this man, he says, is blessed in what he does. And so this whole idea then that we love our neighbors ourselves, that we love in this unconditional and Christ-like way, actually, as it turns out, is the route of great blessing in our lives. And that is the intent of God calling us to this, is because he wants something good for us. We think of the law. Well, in our culture, when you think about law, you're thinking about things that limit your freedom, right? The law is there to prevent you from taking advantage of me, or me taking advantage of you. It's a limitation on our freedom. Well, that may be true of social law, but it's a very different thing from what the Bible describes. That indeed, as we submit ourselves to the command of Scripture, the command of God, it actually increases our freedom in important ways. Not by relying on the law as a basis for our acceptance with God. It's not on James's radar screen. But by obeying the law as a source of blessing in our lives. Paul puts it like this. He says, you know, and here's Mr. Grace. He says to those who live without the law, he says, I live as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but rather under the law of Christ. So there's always this call of God's people to an obedience to his law, this law of liberty, the law of love. And we understand, see, that the world is set up in a law-like way, that when we obey what God has presented to us, it causes us to thrive. Obedience saves. I was thinking about this. I shared with some of you a while back, I think, a terrible experience I had. It's going on 20 years ago now with our son, who was at that time 7, I guess. It was a while back. And where we were visiting friends, and we were out having ice cream at this place, and behind it was this tree-lined area, and he's like, can I go through there? And I'm like, sure, why not? And so he goes taking off running, and just as he takes off running, I see that the path turns completely around and ends at the opening opens out into open space, because underneath it is a train tunnel, about a 35-foot fall. I see him, and just like, it's all this kind of thing. And I just remember I yelled at the top of my lungs, stop! And what did he do? He stopped that far from plunging to his death. Okay, what am I saying? I'm saying obedience saves. His willingness to hear and obey saved his life. And God calls his people to obedience, not to punish us or to limit our freedom, but to expand our freedom. Because loving, giving ourselves away, that's where we find ourselves. That's where life is, according to our Lord. And that is, and James then is bringing this out again. The law protects. You know, thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit. Those are things that protect people's lives, that protect relationships, that protect the vulnerable. That's what that's all about. And James is here saying, you know, we really need to understand the deep heart of what the law really is. And when we do, we there's a delight that comes in living our life this kind of way, because it produces to us real freedom. And then he says, the last point, verse 13, judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. This is confusing, and it's sort of a Hebrew way of writing. And what James is getting at is that he's talking about judgment is merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. He's trying to make this point that showing mercy is evidence of true faith. It's not the basis of true faith. If it were the basis of true faith, then it would make no sense, because we all come to Christ on the basis of our need for mercy. We don't deserve it by showing mercy to anyone or anything. James is saying that the person who gets it, who understands the mercy of God shown to them, will have a natural impulse to be merciful to others. That's the point that he's making. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, again, which is so close to the heart of James's teaching here, blessed are the merciful, for what? They shall obtain mercy. And it's the idea that if you really understand the goodness of God, the grace and the mercy of God, it will have this effect of being gracious and merciful on other people. I like the way that John puts it in the 1 John chapter 3. He says, whoever has the world's goods and he sees his brother in need and he closes his heart against him, John says, how does the love of God abide in that man? You know, good question. It's a good question, because to be shown the riches of God's mercy and then to turn around and demand that other people earn your acceptance is such rank hypocrisy. It's oil and water from God's point of view. And this is the point that James is making right here. The person who lives with a merciful heart towards other, the willingness to move toward them in forgiveness and in restoration, is a person who understands that that is exactly how God has treated them. And so there's this natural desire to relate in that way. There's a power, a capacity to relate in that way. And in relating that way, then coming full circle, this enables us, this gives us the resources we need to live on the island of misfit toys. Because we can extend mercy and understanding. We understand that there's the real pressing need in the lives of the people around me, that God in his sovereignty is placed right there, you know, to meet those needs. It's a very sweet picture. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy trumps judgment. The thing that's at the heart of God is not the rush to judgment. He's not walking around with, you know, the lightning bolt in his hand, you know, waiting to crush somebody. It is the heart of God to move towards people with mercy. That's what the cross of Christ is. Not that judgment is ignored or that morality no longer matters. Point of the cross is that God's full justice, his judgment, was totally satisfied in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so because he took upon himself our guilt, then he can extend to us total forgiveness. What a terrific message that is. Have you done that before, you in your life? Have you come before God and said, this is what the cross is. I get it. I understand. There's the death that I deserve that somebody else has taken for me. And I want that death to count for me. I want the forgiveness that comes with that substitutionary death. Thank you, God. Have you interacted with God like that? That is the issue that you need to resolve with Him. Not about being better, about being new, about being forgiven, about being reconciled to God through Christ. It's a decision that you make, just entrusting your guilt to His Son. So how about you? And are you prepared to live in real relation to other people with that as the driving impulse? And so here we go. I want to introduce to you Mike and Steve. Mike and Steve are friends of mine. We've been friends now for a few years. And Mike and Steve are as different as oil and vinegar. They are as different as could be. They're real similar in age, and there are other superficial similarities to them. But Mike, as you'll see, is a well-put-together type A personality. He's not so well-put-together, but he thinks he is. No, I'm just joking. He's an athlete. He's been very successful in business. He's got that drive. Steve, my dear buddy Steve, never quite left the 60s. And so while Mike is out conquering the financial world, Steve, for a couple of years, is living in a tent, getting in tune with nature, and living that way. Here are two very totally different guys who come to faith in Jesus Christ, and then they end up in the same group together. Awkwardly. But that's not the end of the story, and that's what I want to get them up here to talk about. So why don't you come on up, Steve? Where's Mike? There you go. Come on up, guys. This is Steve, and that's Mike.
Yeah, does this work?
It does work, and hey. Just, so have at it. If you want to sit, that's cool.
Straight. Freak, banker, bum,
jock.
How am I doing? All right, doing all right. ROI, ROFL, margins, marijuana. I don't know how you could look at us and not find us on opposite ends of about any kind of beam you wanted to put us on. However, in the body of Christ is where we find our common ground. I'm a new Christian, so when God says to me, Steve, you're going to take care of Mike after his surgery, hey, God's hiring, I'm willing, and I'm ready to go. But I'm thinking, this guy is as different from me as anybody I know, and he's such a kind of to-himself guy. I don't know how this is all going to work out between us, but nonetheless, off I go. And lo and behold, it's great. I'm a willing doer of God's work, and it's going well, and out of it all, I just want, the end result was not only helping Mike, but having developed a deepened love and friendship with a brother in Christ that'll last from now to eternity.
Yeah, yeah. So true.
I think if you look at Steve and I, it's pretty apparent that we're opposites. And I say that from the standpoint of, he's a Boston Red Sox fan. I'm a Detroit Tigers fan. Surely you can tell that. The first thing that I'd like to say is Steve's had a profound impact in my life. It's really comforting to know that through Christ, I have a friend for eternity. Mm-hmm. Now, the Boston-Detroit thing, we're going to have to work out at some point down the road, but this whole thing with Steve and I started, and Jim said it somewhat awkwardly. We were in the same home group together. And for some of you in our home group, you know that Steve and I were opposites. Steve used to drive me nuts. Steve used to say the things I wanted to say. He said the prayers I wanted to say. I work up all this encouragement and you know, tonight's the night I'm going to pray, and then Steve would say exactly what I was going to say. So it truly drove me nuts. At the same time that this was happening, I was praying to God for patience and a softened heart. Truly, I was. My wife would back me up. Chris and Amy would back me up on that. Several times we would go home from home group, and I would say, I know it's me. It's not Steve. I just know it. I know in my heart it's me. And I kept praying and praying, and eventually it just came to pass through a number of different things. You know, there were a lot of negative events that have happened in our lives, my wife and I and our family. And you get worn down after a while. And I had back surgery, and there was no way I was going to make it. Everybody was gone in the house. My wife works. You know, we thought we were in control of things with my recovery. And for those of you that have had spinal fusion, you know what I'm talking about. It's a brutal thing to come back from. Well, we thought we had it all laid out, but there were these major gaps in the schedule that there's no way I was going to get through. And I hadn't been to CT in quite some time because of the pain in my back, not Steve at this point, but Steve, for some personal reasons with his wife working, he wasn't at CT. And this one evening, probably 3 months ago, we both wound up at the same CT together. And I'll let Steve take it from there as to how things happen. Now, I did hit him with a paper wad in the back of the head. I will tell you that. Jim didn't see it, but I did do that.
You're so mature. You get the last word, sounds like, Steve-O.
Well, God put us together at that place in time, and it was the beginning of a supernatural event. That was when I found out that, lo and behold, my friend here, my soon-to-be friend, Mike, was in a wheelchair for reasons of an injury to his back and having surgery in 3 days. Had I not come to that meeting, I would not have seen him before, but having seen him in his wheelchair and finding out he's going to surgery, oh, well, of course I'm going to remember him in my prayers, but it's when praying on that next Monday that the Holy Spirit comes right to the fore and says, dude, you're going to take care of Mike. Well, there was nothing to do for it but to go. And so I went to his house unannounced and told him, Mike, I'm on a mission from God.
That's right.
And I guess you know the story from there out. I did aid and abet his post-operative recovery. And through it, we became friends. And all because of Christian love, open hearts, acting without prejudice, regardless of how different we seem to be.
All right. Thanks. I got to tell you, man, that is so awesome. And, you know, just because you see God at work in 50, 60-year-old guys who aren't supposed to change, but they do. And it's because of this stuff right here, and it's powerful. And what I want to say on their behalf is they'd love for you to get a piece of the action. So why don't you find somebody who you can love and begin to cultivate that deep partnership, that friendship, because that's how God's going to provide for you and them. So get over yourself and move toward them. Everyone's got people in their life, people in your group, people that you've been avoiding. And God is saying, you pursue. And that's how it works.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.